So good to be here again. Let's see. I trust folks, but I don't go off and leave my sermon notes anywhere. I left my Bible in here, but the notes went in my pocket till I get back. I was a boy once, and I wasn't a particularly destructive boy, but all boys can have bad times and do something that they shouldn't. Of course, there was no danger of me stealing preacher's notes because I wasn't raised in church. I was converted before I ever started going to church. But if I had been raised up in the church, that would have been probably something I would have done, about like Tom Sawyer. I didn't distrust anybody. I just am careful. But I learned a lot of it from Patty. She's the most careful human being I've ever known. That helps me a lot. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 56. Psalm 56. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. And I think that if our spiritual eyes are really open to the mindset of this nation, there are lots and lots of people out there that would like to swallow up all Christians and do away with them. And in high places. I'm not trying to alarm you. Our God is the one who keeps us in every hour. I didn't see you before, brother. Good to see you. At all times. I'm preaching on Providence at home right now and enjoying it immensely. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His Word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Knowing myself, that statement is made twice in this passage. Knowing myself, it's I always have a little tremor of conscience. I don't know if I can honestly say that. Can you? I can say I hope and intend to honor the Lord, whatever comes down. But I don't know that I can say I will not fear. But probably in the broadest context of what he's saying, we can say it. But one thing I know is that people can do things to you emotionally and physically that can make you say or do almost anything they want you to. In God I will praise His Word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Pay attention to this context because it has to do greatly with our text. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? And thine anger cast down the people, O God. Now tell us my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Will not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Let's go before our Lord in prayer again. Father, thank You for Your blessed word. How we love the Psalms, our God. For every emotion of our souls is discovered there. We see that the people of the ancient ages were not supermen. They're men like we are. And they had the same emotions. They had the same trials. They had the same faults. They had the same failures. So, our God, we are helped to know that this Scripture is a book of God and it is true, because it does not depict men as being different than they are. It depicts them as being just what they are, and depicts the great God of heaven and earth as the one who is mighty and glorious and who is to be desired. How we thank You, our God, for the wonder of grace. Every Christian here knows that except God had captured him and taken his heart captive, he would still be an unbeliever. And he knows that he would very likely have gone a far, far, far different path than he is now on, and would not even begin to guess what he might have become. Oh, how we thank You, our God. Yea, how we thank You for abiding with us, for dwelling in us. How we thank You, our God, for restraining the evil, from restraining the wicked. At times in history, when it serves Your purpose for the education of Your people, You've turned the evil men loose, and in some parts of the world are being turned loose now to destroy those who claim to be followers of Christ. We plead for those, our God, that You will lift the tyrant's heel. Yea, we would love to see evil, oppressing religions die off for lack of adherence. That the whole world would wake up against them, cry out against them, and put them to shame. But our Father, what we really expect is that we'll go on and live our lives, and we may or may not be brought under that kind of oppression. That is up to You, our Father. We certainly know that we are living under a government that has shown for many years that it would be glad to exterminate Christianity. And yet You have governed them and controlled them, and You will continue to do so according to the bounds of Your eternal purpose. Thank You, our God, that You are as You are, that we are not left to create the world, that we are not left to destroy all of the bad people and so forth. Now, God, help us as Christians to be about our major business, and that is living as Christians, giving forth the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer, and declaring to men as we can, as graciously as we can, that they are sinners. And the only way to put away sin and to be forgiven of sin is through the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we're so thankful that some brethren have gathered here this evening to worship You. And I'm always somewhat surprised and that so many people will come to hear one like myself. But I'm thankful, our God, to be here to be among these brethren, some of whom we've had bonds of friendship and Christian love for some years. And pray, our God, that You'll bless us in our time together, that our hearts will be drawn up to heaven, acknowledging the glory of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed Spirit, work in our souls. You know what each of us needs, and You can make the supply for that. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Our text is verse 13. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? I will proceed as quickly as I can. Brother Jeff, so good to see you, brother. We'll be talking about divine deliverance. As we can tell from reading the whole chapter, David certainly had cause to sing this song to the Lord. And we may wonder how it was that he was moved to put certain things in some of his psalms that were written for singing. But that's the Lord's work to guide in that. But we know that it was for our benefit now in the church through all of the ages that he was moved to write out of his own experiences, both with God and with man, both with friends and with enemies. Write many psalms that reach to every emotion of the believer's souls. And the believer can always, if he's seeking to walk with God, no matter how hard trial comes into his life, he can always find comfort. He can always find a way for his soul to be enlightened and his burden to be lightened, visiting the Psalms and going word by word and reading psalm by psalm until in the midst of his praying and meditation and reading, the Spirit of God will enable him to put a great portion of his burden upon the Lord and leave off his worrying to a great degree and change himself from his anger, if he's angry with somebody, and mitigate his bitterness if he feels like he's been done wrong over a long period of time. And that happens to everybody sometimes, and some of us many times, depending on how easy we are to become embittered. The Lord could change all of those things and give us joy and love even for our enemies, and turn us from hating them and being bitter towards them to praying for them. He can work in our souls, and He does work in the souls of His people to that end. But here, David has declared, Thou hast delivered my soul from death. David had escapes from enemies. You remember he said to his band of men at one point, there's but a step between me and death. And one time Saul and his army went around one side of the mountain, and he went out the other side, and so forth and so on. He escaped from enemies, from danger, and death many times. He lived among those who never ceased from plotting and seeking his demise. Some people write about the Psalms and the Scriptures and David and his time in history and so forth as though they were writing about fairy tales. It wasn't any fairy tale. David had a hard life. He had a really hard life. It didn't get better when he got to be king. He just had more trials to deal with and a little more authority to deal with them. He was a soldier before he got to be king, and he's fighting for his life and fighting for his nation. And he was a soldier after he got to be king, and he was still fighting for his life fighting for his nation. He was betrayed by friends. He was betrayed by enemies. He was betrayed by family. Even his family sought his life. Two different ones of his wicked sons sought to exterminate David so that they could be king. two different sons became usurpers, intended usurpers for the throne, one against Solomon, one against David. But I said that not exactly right. But you know what I'm talking about if you're a Bible reader. Both of them were trying to destroy the throne of David. He was not backward about declaring, even composing songs and singing them about his deliverance. He was surrounded by nations that hated his nation. He was always at war with them, and there were always plots going on. I can't name the plots because they're not usually named, but the word plot is used several times in his Psalms, and people were plotting against him, laying in wait for him, some in the night and some in the daytime. He was ever in need of deliverance and was ever being delivered, both physically and spiritually. Every son of Adam, and this is what I gave the preceding for, needs a deliverer, because every one of us comes into this world with a sinful nature. Those of you who attend a decent church know that fact. You've been told it many, many times. If you haven't been told it, you're sure not in a decent church. I'll tell you that. And if you don't know your own self, that you need a deliverer from your own sinful self, then you're twice blind. Those who have been and are being delivered from sin and its terrible effects have as much reason to sing the praises of their divine deliverer as David did. In some ways, we have more reason and more grounds to sing God's praises because we know more about who the final deliverer is than David did. He knew about the Messiah in prospect. We know about him as a man of history. Who he was, what he did, the evidence he gave that he was God and man and he was the Redeemer and how he was treated and exactly how he did become the substitute sin bearer for his people and the one who provides the righteousness for them that God accepts. So, we'll look at our text and use it hopefully to inspire our hearts in giving praise to our God for the divine deliverance that is ours in Christ. And may it come to many in our day and time, in this awful time that we're living in. And it does seem, according to the history of the church, that the worse the times get, the more God is calling people into His kingdom. And so, we've all had it too good here, but it looks like that's changing. They're certainly laying the groundwork for making great changes in the matter. Now first, we'll look at the word then, or thou, excuse me. Sometimes I write little and then I go back and write over to make it bigger and it changes what it looks like. The precious declaration, and this is my major point, and we may not even get to the second point, which deals with the last few words of our text. Then, thou, excuse me, it still looks like then. I'll have to make my U taller. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. David addresses his deliverer. Salvation is of the Lord. Thou. He is speaking to God. David was under no false impressions as to who was his deliverer. He had his own wits. He had his own strengths. He had his own skill at arms. He had friends to help him, He had enemies. And he had armies to fight with when they came as armies against him. He had wealth to forestall many trials. But God only was his deliverer. He doesn't mention any merit of his own. He doesn't mention any strength of his own. He doesn't mention any wisdom of his own. He says, "Thou art my deliverer. Thou hast delivered my soul from death." God only, in providential love and care, is his great deliverer. And there is one great deliverer for the Lord's people, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. They couldn't do any of it. Not one bit of it could they provide. But he alone is the great deliverer. Hast delivered, that is, accomplished salvation. Hast delivered is a thought that is sweet in itself. Being delivered, having been delivered. Some of you men, I'll never get used to saying you men and women in armed forces, because women shouldn't be in armed forces. I may have to say that just to say it accurately and honestly at some time. But at any rate, I'm not changing my views. Hast delivered. Some of you might have been in war. I had two brothers that were in Vietnam, and several uncles that were in the Second World War. Patty's daddy flew over 100 combat missions in Korea and Vietnam. But I thank the Lord that I was never called upon to serve the country. I would have certainly gone if I had been called. I never was. And I never did anything to avoid it. I certainly never did anything to try to draw attention to me. And I recommend that to any young man. But I'll leave that to you all. Delivered. Now, we've all been delivered from some things. I was delivered from a bitter and miserable life through several agents. And the Lord brought into my life the woman that I'm married to now. That is the greatest deliverance that I've had in my life. Except once when I thought sure I was going to drown. I had one more breath left before my mouth was full of water. But that was just saving my physical life for that moment. She has been a deliverer from misery for me for 36 years now. And I'm happy to say that she likes me too. But that's part of her great deliverance, is that she's a loving, gracious, and godly woman. And if you think preacher is always in the right rut all the time, she helps me get back in the right rut lots of times. Because I can get mad, I can get out of sorts, just like you guys do. And I know other people do besides me. But she's not afraid of me, and she's not scared to point it out. If she thinks that I'm wrong, she'll tell me. If I think she's wrong, I'll tell her. We get along well for two very stubborn people. That's because the Lord gave us a capacity to love each other. I love her character, and she appreciates or puts up with mine. We'll say it that way. But all joking aside, having a good wife is a great deliverance from someone who has been embittered by the wickedness of men. But there are lots of deliverances you can think of your own. But now we're thinking of salvation, an accomplished salvation. When we think of this deliverance as being a part of salvation, then the thought is doubly sweet. We've been delivered from sin. And that's a saint's pleasant meditation for any time, any day of the week. It is exceedingly sweet to consider and to meditate upon the way of our salvation. the Lord Jesus Christ. The manner of our salvation. All at God's interest, at God's purpose, at God's intent, and wrought by God Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wondrous thing that we don't have to count our pennies of righteousness to mount up to the trillions that it would take to have offset our sins. But we look to Christ. His righteousness is the very righteousness of God. That is what is imputed to our record in heaven. There could not be anything sweeter for us to understand and to know than that glorious and all-blessed truth. David knew of the deliverer from sin in prospect. As I said a while ago, we know him in his revealed person. Certainly, David prized deliverance from sin. Most certainly, he prized deliverance from his enemies, just as we would have. But most of all, he prized his God as being the one who delivered him. He did not leave him to himself. Temporal deliverances are blessings and not to be taken lightly. David was delivered many times. The Psalms are full of praises to God for temporal deliverances. Deliverance. Set free. Set free. Free from sin. Free from guilt. How sins prisoners, once prisoners, now rejoice in it when they are set free. Amen. The figures of Luke chapter 4 are so delightful to us, we cannot read through them without rejoicing, remembering the prophecies concerning this time. Luke chapter 4, reading from verse 13, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, that was his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now this is Jesus. He's reading about himself before these people. "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel of Christ." And when you think of anointed, don't think of the oil. He was not anointed with the oil at this time. He was anointed with the Spirit of God coming down upon him in some kind of a visible shape like a dove that John the Baptist saw. He didn't just have oil poured on his head. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure because he is God. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And poor doesn't mean financially poor, but it means broken by sin. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." All of these symbols in verse 18 are just that. He's not talking about really blind people, although it encompassed that. He's not talking about people really in prison, although it could encompass that. The real Christian knows that he was in sin's prison. Many of you who did go to church, I know, because I know what men are. When you were young, if you were going when you were young, you heard the preaching, and you started trying to live better and to do better, and right away you found out you weren't making much headway. Well, if you had been older like me, and thinking like an Arminian when you were converted, and started going to church, you were still trying to make yourself better. and being honestly converted, truly converted, I could see day by day and hour by hour, I wasn't making any headway. That's a prison. You're imprisoned by sin. You can't get out of it yourself. Christ came to be the deliverer. We were blind to God. I was so blind the first time I heard anybody talk about the virgin birth. I said, that's silly. I know better than that. I was raised with a bunch of dairy cows. I know better than that. I know about animal husbandry. And as I grew up, I had a pretty good idea. There were some facets of it that were the same among humans. And there weren't any virgin births. I didn't know what the Scripture said. Nobody had taught it to me. I hadn't read it. I said, that's silly. And I wasn't being moved by the Spirit of God. I was just a stupid, unregenerate man. Thinking with a stupid, unregenerate man's mind. And when I heard that Jesus is God, then I had something to think about. I had to consider. Because I knew that I didn't know anything about that physically. And so, but I didn't study anything for years. It was still probably another 10 years or so before I was converted. But by then I had, just through living, had heard some things and knew some things. But I was a prisoner. My brain was imprisoned to not having anything to do with the Spirit of God that I knew of, not purposely. To not reading the Scriptures and learning about God. My spiritual eyes were completely blind. My spiritual ears were completely deaf. I had a friend or two who tried to talk to me about the Lord. And I just blew them off, didn't pay any attention to them. I didn't go to church, wasn't wanting to go to church, wasn't about to go to church. I'd go bowling with them. I wasn't the kind of guy that wanted to rob somebody or something like that or steal anything like that. I just wanted to be left alone to do what I wanted to do otherwise. So I was deaf, blind, just what you see here. And everyone is until the Spirit of God opens their heart. That's deliverance. When you come to say, oh God, you should have cast me into hell a long time ago for the things I've thought and the things I've said, the filthy mind and so forth and so on. We're delivered instead through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wondrous meditation that is. What a glorious thing that is to think about. Deliverance from the record of heaven against us. God's judicial record. Deliverance from the strong chains of sin. Deliverance from eternal death. Deliverance from hell. Thou hast delivered my soul. My soul. Personal salvation. David was not thinking in the aggregate. He's not thinking eclectically. He's talking about himself in this place. And you and I have a testimony of faith. You and I who are believers have a testimony concerning what God has done with us. We were delivered. Our souls were delivered. Soul, no doubt, refers to the whole man here. Being the superior part of the person, it's counted for the whole man in many cases in Scripture, and so I suppose that would be the case here. David cared for the souls of his brethren. But when in personal straits, one's own salvation becomes of first importance, how much more concerning spiritual salvation? The natural man, badly confused by sin, prizes physical life above spiritual. But the Christian knows that God has saved his soul, his spiritual being. From death. Death physical abolishes all human strength, beauty, joy, and life. Death spiritual. Moral death. Spiritual death. death eternal. In regeneration, God delivers us from all of that. God does it. We don't help. We don't know when He does it. And I know that most denominations will tell you that you feel it when God regenerates you. No, it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen in your body. It doesn't happen in your nerve endings. It doesn't happen in your emotions. As a result of it, emotions will be brought into play as you come to understand the gospel. As truth sinks home in your mind, you see what a wondrous thing it is as you really begin to understand some things like grace and mercy and God and His glorious person and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming incarnate so that He could die, pay for His people's sins. Those things bring your emotions into play. But regeneration is beneath the subconscious level. It's making alive a spirit within you. This is deliverance indeed when the Lord Jesus gives us life eternal in regeneration. There's a death for the soul to fear. Eternal death. I doubt whether many give as much regard to that death as they ought. Most give it little consideration. I think many behave as though it'll just go away if they don't think about it. But God's not going away. God's not made up by man. And what God has determined is going to happen. And that there is a great day of judgment is certain, and we're rushing towards it at God's rate. I'm certain that none of us have the fear and dread of eternal death that such punishment deserves. Although some of us can remember when we were not yet brought to a good understanding of the gospel, and we were still thinking like the natural man thinks, that we've got to make ourselves better and got to do everything just right. And sometimes the terrors of hell would come up on our minds in our thoughts about God because we knew that we were still sinning. That's a blessing from God, by the way. Make you know you're still sinning. But the greatest blessing is to know that Christ has redeemed us. He's delivered us from God's wrath. Amen. From the guilt and punishment of that sin. Though God inspired even the grim illustrative terms used to depict that awful death do not fairly convey the horror that must reign there. The pit. The pit. Say, well, it wouldn't be bad in a pit. Well, I had some older brothers and some older uncles that thought it was funny to tie a rope around a boy's leg and let him down into a deep hole by the legs. Of course, they were just not doing it for a long time. They didn't go off and leave you. That's pretty scary. You know that? Maybe you haven't had it done to you. I hope you have it. So I believe I could suffer being put in a pit. Well, Joseph was put in a pit, and he wasn't there very long till he was crying and pleading with his brothers to take him out of the pit. Right? It's not a good place to be in if you can't climb the walls and there's not any water and there's not any food. But this is a worse pit than that. This is representative, though, of that God uses something that to illustrate that our minds can take hold of. We can all see a pit. I worked in construction where they, and I know Thomas has, and probably all of you men in here have sometime or other, where they bore great holes in the ground. You look down there as far as you can, and you sure wouldn't want to be dropped down in there or fall down in there. The bottomless pit, that magnifies the pit, doesn't it? So what is that reference to? I can only think that it is a The magnification would be in the amount of terror that the person would be in if he felt like he was dropped in a bottomless pit. Or some have suggested that you would be in a sensation of ever falling. You've probably had a dream like that sometime or other. I have a few times in my life. Falling and falling and falling and knowing you're going to splatter when you hit. And you never do hit, so you never do splatter. Or if you hit, you land on your feet or it didn't hurt or whatever. But this is not a dream. It's likening something awful to what's going to happen to those who do not come to Christ and get delivered from the guilt of their sin. Lake of fire. Blackness of darkness forever. Blackness of darkness forever. Eternal burnings. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So you know, preacher, lots of people don't believe that's real fire. Well, I'll say this about that. Whatever it is, God used the concept of real fire to figure it. Which is saying it's going to be as bad as if you were in real fire. Now you can think it's not real fire if you want to, and I'll tell you I won't fight with you or argue with you. Some of you already know how miserable a man can be when he's not in a fiery pit. When he's having a pretty good life, things can happen that cause great, unbelievable misery. Well, God can magnify that indefinitely so that this figure is not too strong. Eternal lake of fire. Eternal burnings. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. May God spare us firsthand knowledge of that awful state. May He restore a general fear of His judgment of wrath. Something that I pray for continually and have ever since I've been converted is that God will bring His fear again upon this nation. Because ever since I've been converted, it's been apparent to me that there's not much fear of God in this nation, whether in the church or out of the church, whether among professed Christians or non-professed Christians. But let the unrepentant, the unholy and profane, the unbelieving mark this. There is a death for all such, a living death, eternal death, that is represented by these fearful symbols. There's a deliverance from that death. And that's what we're joyously here to talk about. That is what God's book is about. That's what men preach about if they're preaching the book. Though spoken of so often as to seem boring to sin deaf ears, the deliverance is nonetheless real. The Christians here can tell you their souls are delivered day by day, hour by hour, as they think upon Christ, as they have their minds set upon heavenly things and not on things on the earth, as they remember that there was a purpose to the crucifixion of Christ. It was not just men. The Romans didn't want to kill Him, didn't care anything about Him. They didn't much care that He died. They was used to killing. They were in the killing business. That's what they were there for. And most of the Israelite people, probably if they were voted, would have said, don't kill Him. Whatever it is, He's been healing people now for 3 years and so forth and so on. But as usual, the hierarchy has control. God has established it that way. The people with the money and the power are the ones that are in control. God has established it that way. But don't feel too badly at God because He's still controlling them. God controls every atom in the universe at all times. There aren't any stray atoms where God is concerned. Not anywhere. And if you're of a scientific mind think that's too big a statement, well, you just reason it out. Reason it out theologically. If there's a bunch of stuff that's out from under God's control, who's controlling it? And why doesn't it destroy everything? All the balance, all the intricate balance of all of the universes that God has made, if there are universes. I have enough time just enjoying the sky. I don't worry too much about the rest of it. I can't do a thing about it. If it's going to fall on me, it's going to fall on me, and I can't catch it. So it don't make any difference. But I can sure love and enjoy what I can see that God has made, and love to see the stars in the sky, and love it the more because I know that God did it, and God is holding it all in His glorious balance. The very people to whom, let me back up a sentence, the deliverer is not made ineffectual because some men's hearts are still dead. You know, the very people to whom Christ preached at Nazareth sought to kill Him. If you go on and read, you can read for the moment while I talk, because I'm about to talk myself out of time. Go ahead and read down through from verse 20. He closed the book, gave it again to the minister, sat down. The eyes of all down there in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Israel, waiting century after century after century for a Messiah to come. And here is a man who they could know was fulfilling many of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And is doing things that only God can do. And it couldn't be trickery. Man crippled for 35 years or whatever it is. A woman crippled for 17 years. Man born blind was now midlife or whatever his age was. People raised from the dead that they knew were dead. They couldn't say that this was phony, that this was Oral Roberts, or any of that, the rest of that ilk. But this was God. He's doing the works of God. And yet, had to deal with Him. I'm going to skip a part of the reading. They in the synagogue, when they heard these things, that is, when they heard that God specifically dealt with unbelievers and didn't deal with Israel and help them in their times of trouble on a couple of occasions that He instanced, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust Him out of the city and led Him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast Him down headlong. Along one side of that city, depending on what commentator you read, there's a sheer cliff several hundred feet high. I've read as high as 800 feet, and I've read as small as 300 feet. But either one, if you land on your head on the rocks, it would do the job. He, passing through the midst of them, went His way. You know how He did that? That's what I'm preaching in Providence. And I preached a series before that. I may touch on a part of that tomorrow night. I may. I'm still making up my mind. I don't know if any of you, except some of the older ones, will know who Garner Ted Armstrong was, but he was a cult. His old daddy, through some vision that his mama had. Lots of the cults were started by women. Women who had some vision or dream or something. And their wimpy, simpy husbands took up with it and they started a religion. Well, Garner Ted was a son of Herbert W. Armstrong. "The world tomorrow, what it will be like," was their big slogan. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ. And as when I was an unbeliever and chasing construction work, going from this town to another town, well, late at night, my brother Buck and I sometimes worked together and drive together. We'd listen, dial the radio band across, and we'd always stop if we found Garner Ted Armstrong, because he was saying something that we either mock or that we could ridicule religion for. And so he dealt with this, and he said, you know how Jesus got away? He said he was a Jew. He just looked like every other Jew, and he just put his cowl up over his head, and he just walked right on through them. Say, well, that sounds reasonable. It don't sound reasonable to me. You got a whole army of people dragging him out of town, and dragging him up to where they're going to throw him over the cliff, and all at once, he can get away from them? Jesus wasn't trying to get away from them. He walked along meek as a lamb, just like when he went to the cross, just like when he went was arrested and went to Pilate and the different places that he had to go to be tried. You know how he did this? Just passed through them. He controlled their minds. You remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? Their eyes were held. They didn't know it was Jesus. They were walking along with him. They didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus, God controls men's minds. That's how he did it. All at once, they became confused or whatever, and one was looking at another, and another was looking at another. How do you know that's what happened? You remember the times when, the different times, quite a few times, when armies were gathered together to come against Israel, and what happened? Well, all at once they just started fighting with each other and killing each other. Over and over that happened. Many nations gathered together, all of them to get Israel. And all at once they just start killing each other. Israel goes along for several days picking up the spoil and taking it home. God controls men's minds. Well, this deliverance is real. The same God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, that could pass through the midst of this thronging crowd of people, at least hundreds, probably thousands, and they couldn't lay a hand on him, or wouldn't lay a hand on him. I don't know exactly what their mindset was. He's the one that saves his people and delivers them. And the deliverance is real. It's a real freeing from sin's prison house. Freedom in Christ, the mighty one. Real deliverance from the crushing weight of sin's guilt. Real peace from a fire-filled conscience. And some of us who did get older before we were converted still remember things that we wish we could forget. Real confidence that the judge has abolished from all sin. Through giving the believers Christ's righteousness. Everybody, you're supposed to turn your phones off. That's one of Patty's daughters, I'm sure. Real confidence that the judge has absolved from all sin through giving the believer Christ's righteousness. Preachers and men, after all these years, and after looking at dozens of Southern Baptist programs of evangelism and suffering, going to their conferences and all of that, I determined my own Romans Road a long time ago, a Calvinistic prospect of it. But one of the best ways I have found to talk, to get a conversation going with somebody about Christ, is to ask them, do you know how much righteousness you have to go to heaven? Now we know, we believers are supposed to know. You haven't said anything that should make them mad, you see. If you start off talking about repentance, a lot of them, you'll make them mad. And if you start off somewhere else, they'll start arguing about baptism or what denomination it is and so forth. But what can you say about how much righteousness you have to get to God's heaven? It's something that they have to think about. And then, when you tell them, they'll eventually say, well, I guess I don't know. Do you? You say, yeah. You have to have the very righteousness of God. And then you can go to verses like 1 Corinthians 1:30, Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and various and sundry places where it uses that very terminology. Christ is our righteousness. God has made Jesus to be sin for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in Him. Christ is God. He has the righteousness of God. He performed all of the outward works of God's righteousness in His human life here. And that righteousness is imputed to us. I know I tell you this every time I'm here, sometime or other, but Romans 4 is about the doctrine of imputation. And if you had 100 preachers just called from this area around here, lined up out there, and ask every one of them the first question, and then ask them about imputation, if they know how they can get that righteousness, they will not even have heard of imputation. If they're a Bible reader, they would have read it. And most of them won't even know what justification means. That's how biblically illiterate this religious generation is. Well, how can I have Christ's righteousness? God imputes it. God just charges Christ's record, His righteousness, onto the believer's record. But we can't just say Christ is our righteousness because He's the one that did the works as His righteousness. And so Christ is our righteousness. When you believe on Christ, you don't have to keep worrying about how much righteousness you have. You have the very righteousness of God to your record in heaven. Say, well, if you believe that, you're probably just going and sin all you want to. Oh, I sin a lot more than I want to. I don't want to sin. No, I'm not an antinomian. I'm far from antinomian. I'm not a legalist either. The gospel is neither antinomian nor legalist. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And Christ is my righteousness. But if I'm a true believer, I'm only a believer because I've been regenerated by the Spirit of God and made alive and living. Christ believers don't want to sin. They do sin, but they hate sin.
That's right.
They're opposed to their sin more than anyone else's.
Amen.
And are striving against it all of the time. I talked to a young man just this evening, just a word or two about his spiritual life. And he said, well, I really struggle from day to day. And I said, you know, I do too. And I said, I'm glad you said it that way, because if you weren't struggling, you got a wrong Jesus. You're not in the Christian business. Christians struggle. It's a warfare all of the time. Not to make ourselves perfectly righteous, but fighting against the sins that we know we shouldn't be committing, the thoughts we know we shouldn't be thinking, the base emotions that we shouldn't be having, and so forth. We continue to fight with all of that, not to try to save ourselves, but because we are Christ's. We want to honor Christ. We love God. We're His children. We want to honor Him. And the great judge has pronounced, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We have a real freeing from sin's prison house. A real confidence that the judge has absolved us from all sin through giving the believer Christ's righteousness. And I should have mentioned it, so I'll come back and do it. Believers who really believe the gospel, they understand justification somewhat, and they understand imputation somewhat, and they understand the person of Christ, that He's a substitute sin bearer, and that He actually atoned for their sins. When you think of the bleeding Christ on the cross, you're supposed to understand that there, all the sin that would ever be paid for was paid for. Then and in that period of time, nobody has ever paid for a sin before God. except the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the blood of God, the God-man, could satisfy God's justice. And only the perfect righteousness of the God-man could get us into heaven. If you want to go to heaven, you must have Christ's righteousness. And so we plead with Him for salvation, for deliverance. Please grant repentance. Please show mercy to me. I've sought You and sought You and sought You for years, and I've not gotten any better. I still have the same sins plaguing me. Please have mercy. You're always going to have the same sins trying to plague you. As a believer, and over periods of time, you go from the infant stage, and you learn, and you learn, and you learn, and you see where the battleground is, and you employ your forces there, and you fight against this sin, you fight against that sin, you fight against all sin. But you don't ever say, "Woo, I won, it's over. I'm entirely sanctified." You don't ever say that. Because if you're a Christian, you know that however you feel today, in the next hour or tomorrow, you fall flat on your face again. You'll think something. You'll say something. You'll get mad. You'll do this, that, or the other. Dear friends, the biggest field of sin is in the mind. It's not in what we do outwardly. Everything that we do outwardly goes through the mind first, right? But then there's so many millions of things that go through the mind that we don't do, and yet they are still sin. Aren't you glad that Christ is your Savior, your Redeemer, your Sin Bearer, and the One who provides your righteousness? Real sanctifying influences come upon us from the Spirit of God. We're not alone in this. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and He keeps stirring us up. He keeps calling us on and drawing us on. He helps to restore assurance with the Word of God when sin has won a victory. He helps us to be Christians. He's an abiding comforter dwelling in us. We have real comfort from God through the Spirit of God, such as we see David to have received in this psalm. Such as we see David have again and again. He'll write through the psalm all the way to the end, and he's crying out to God, "And why haven't you helped me?" and so forth. And he'll end up praising God for His mercy. And we've experienced that, some of us, thousands of times. And I hope to continue to experience them the rest of our lives. The saint may look back as David here and rejoice in the knowledge of his deliverance. The terms of the deliverance is free grace from start to finish. One mighty to save ransacked the prison house of the damned to find the souls that were precious to him. The great high priest sprinkled the blood of purification on him who was leprous throughout. The fugitive from justice sentenced to death and hell by law. God's law was tracked down, caught, hailed up before the divine judge, and his punishment averted, justly pardoned by the divine substitute who paid for it with his own life and shedding his own blood. The black-hearted wretches, the blackest heart of wretches who ever lived, their types have been made pure in heart by the pure heart's blood of the sinless sacrifice. The child of Satan and hell is made a son of God, heir with Christ. Heir with Christ. Romans 8:15-17. We're joint heirs with Christ. Whatever is His is ours. I'll read that for you. And I'm just about to quit. I've had a little over my hour. Or just about my hour. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now he's writing to professed believers. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Say, well, do we suffer with Him? Well, you suffer a lot, don't you? Don't you have lots of things that cause you spiritual pains and griefs? You're dealing with God, and God is dealing with you. I can't draw a picture for you. I've got lots of them in my own mind. But not one whit of the bounty of God's goodness does He stand to forfeit. We didn't buy our salvation. And we're not going to lose our salvation. The Savior found us. We didn't find Him. He found us. We didn't find Him. We weren't seeking the Savior. Sought us out. We didn't even think about Him, some of us. Those of you who went to church doubtless had many religious thoughts that others of us never had. But you weren't that serious about salvation. The Deliverer came, though hated and despised, ultimately, and bought those slaves of sin whom He would have for His own, and changed their fearful, evil, hateful slaves' hearts to trust and love their new Lord. Say, why do you say that about fearful, hateful, evil? You know what Israel was? You know how Israel was when they came out of Egypt? Oh, we're going to do whatever you say, God. We'll do everything you say. We covenant with you. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. Go back and check the records. They didn't get very far or very long until they were building idols, crying out to go back to Egypt, saying, kill Aaron and Moses. That's a fearful, evil, sin slave's heart that was still in them. Christ changes His people's hearts to love Him. He grants us repentance so that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so we rejoice in our deliverance. Well, that's about half of the sermon, but that's probably the only half that you'll ever hear. I've dealt much with Christ. That's what I wanted to do. Lord bless you.
For any of you men that would like to or be able to, tomorrow at 4 o'clock, we'll meet here for a men's prayer meeting. And then we'll leave at 5:30, preaching at 7 again. Good to see you all. May the Lord bless you and keep you. I thank the Lord that my cousin Vince got to be here tonight. And I'm going to ask him if he'd ask the Lord's blessings on us as we just met. Purse toter is not named Judas, it's Guy. and we don't pass the plate. So here it is up here. If you have anything that you want to give, the church is going to take care of Brother John. And anything that you leave, we'll see that that's where it gets to. So the Lord bless you, and thank you so much. And it was a blessing, Brother John. Thank you so much for preaching the gospel to us tonight.
Thank you, brother. Squeeze that thing.